Did you mention how many assignments we have in this class?
37. No, I don't know.
Funny thing is, everyone thinks you're joking.
They'll be awakened to the truth. Talking about Diadema and Stephanos, listing the conditions as to when we receive a Stephanos. Mentioned when, said at that day, when the chief shepherd appears, after enduring temptations, being tried, when we're faithful unto death, also Jesus is coming. And then as far as the conditions, we mentioned that we must run in the race, we must compete, we must train, and we must be determined to win. The next point is that we must keep the flesh down. We must battle the flesh. And it's a battle. The flesh is rather cantankerous. It's not easily defeated. We should learn something from the flesh and apply it to our spiritual lives. The flesh, no matter how many times you try to scorn it, reject it, mock it, ridicule it, speak badly about it, it still sticks its smiling face up and says, I'm still here. And I know that all of you have overcome the flesh, so we're just talking about the other people. But nevertheless, keeping the flesh down, it's a constant battle. But if we walk in the Spirit, then it can be done. It can really be done. That's the amazing thing about it. It's not just a nice philosophy, a good idea. I hope so. Sounds good. But it really is the plan of God. We also must maintain our eligibility. That's another condition. Many people don't maintain their eligibility to have this crown. In other words, if you don't keep following these conditions, you're no longer eligible. You're no longer eligible to be the victor. You're no longer eligible to gain this accomplishment. You're no longer eligible to celebrate that which God wants us to be able to celebrate. Another condition is that we must love His appearing. We must really love His appearing. His appearing in our lives every single day. His appearing at the rapture. His appearing for deliverance. His appearing to bring us more revelation. That's what we must love. In other words, we must love to see Jesus appearing in our lives. Now we say, well, doesn't everybody love that? No, they don't. Because they hide certain areas of their life away for themselves. And they use certain corners, as it were, of their life for their own devices. And they don't love the appearing of Jesus in those areas of their life. But if that's what we do, then we leave ourselves in great jeopardy, put ourselves in a very precarious position. Another condition is that we must love Him. It's an obvious condition. But it's not one that goes without saying, as though it's so obvious that you never have to mention it. By far, the most foundational concept to all of this, but along with that, it's the most important, and it's the one that needs to be emphasized most often, that we must love Jesus. We must maintain our first love. Another condition is to endure temptations. There will be testings, there will be trials, there will be difficulties. We're going to have to learn obedience through the things that we suffer. If we're not willing to suffer, we're not going to learn obedience. If we're not willing to learn obedience, we're not going to suffer. It goes hand in hand. Another condition, fear not sufferings even to death. Sufferings that bring about death to self. Some sufferings that will bring about martyrdom. Fear those not. Don't fear those sufferings. Don't hold them away from you in such a sense that you will not allow them to work for you. But look at those sufferings as a friend, as a tremendous aid in order to bring about death to self. It's not something that we'd like to talk about gleefully, and we shouldn't talk about it in a kind of a, just a loose sense, as though, in a flippant sense, is, oh yeah, sufferings, that's great, I just can't wait for them to come, they're so much fun, they just make life so enjoyable. Sufferings are very painful, they're uncomfortable, we don't desire them in the flesh. If you think that you desire them in the flesh, somehow some of the marbles are rattling around loose, some have spilled out, their head not screwed on quite right, nobody enjoys them. But some Christians, they like to talk this big game about how they enjoy all of these things. Oh, this is so great. This is so wonderful. I pray for trials every day. I just can't wait for more suffering. I just want the most miserable life on the face of the earth, and then I know I'll become like Jesus. No, hidden down in the heart, that person's saying, boy, I hope this never happens. I hope I never go through those trials. I'm lying through my teeth. I hope nobody can see through this facade. But God sees through it all the time. Don't fear the sufferings. Learn how to accept them. Learn how to deal with them properly. They only can be dealt with properly, though, through maturity, through growing up spiritually in God. There's many sufferings that are out here in the future that we could not go through today. We could not bear them. We would not accept them. We would not allow them to work for us. We would simply run away from them. God is preparing us to go through those sufferings, through those difficulties. And there will come a day when He says, right now, here comes this suffering. The question is, will we be ready for it? In some cases, we won't be. Some of those sufferings will swamp us. But sooner or later, God has to find out what we're really made of. He'd like to treat us as though we were in kindergarten all our lives, in a sense, but we'd never grow up. And so we cannot do that. He has to deal with us. And He says, I've given you this much time, you should be at this level, you should be at this position of maturity. Certain tests are going to come. And sometimes we don't do too well because we haven't taken advantage of the time that was ours to prepare. There comes a day when He says, well, it's time to get out of the nest. That's what the mother eagle does. And she does everything to get that little eaglet out of there, and that guy, he's not going. She takes him by the scruff of the neck, flies him out over the big open valley, and let's go. And the eagle's either going to fly or the eagle will never be worth anything. You can't. I mean, how long can the eagle stay in the nest? And mom's not going to bring it worms and other things all day long for the next 15 years. Here's this big, huge eagle sitting in the nest like this. I mean, year after year, it's just getting huge. It doesn't move. And you just keep building the nest, making it bigger to accommodate this crazy creature. I mean, it's going to have to either learn how to fly or it's going to die. It's one or the other. And we hate to use such analogies, but they picture to us what God is having to do with us. He wants us to be victorious. He wants us to be soldiers that are equipped, that are doing battle. He doesn't want us just being sitting behind the lines, getting fat and more lazy year after year, just soaking up more information. He doesn't let that happen to us. There are challenges that come forth. There are shakings that come. There are purgings that come. You know how it is. You can sit at church for a while and just kind of plateau. It's just kind of nice and comfortable, and everything seems so just kind of sweet, and there's a real calm, but there's a storm that's going to come. There's a testing that's going to come. And some people, instead of taking advantage of the calm to prepare and ready themselves, they're not doing a thing. They are literally not doing a thing. They're not praying. They're not studying the Word. They're not witnessing. They are not doing anything. They're just showing up at church. And they may be putting in their tithe and their offering, but that's about all they're doing. They're just taking up space. A trial is going to come. And then you look around after the trial, and some of those people are gone. Who's at fault? God? No, they are at fault. That's what has to happen. That's the way the Christian life is. It's a testing. God's trying to find out where our hearts are. You can't just sit in the pew. We're going to either go on with God and grow up in God, or we won't make it. And he makes this abundantly clear. It's life or death. It's growing up to that perfect man, or it's having to settle for something far less, and maybe, hopefully, just being saved, making it in the kingdom by the skin of our teeth. Another condition is that we must hold fast. Hold fast to God. Don't let anybody rob you of your place in God's plan. Don't let anybody take you out of the marvelous blessings and provisions that God has for you. And then one final condition, let no man take your crown. Don't let anybody take that crown away from you. And this goes along with what he says in Romans 3 about let God be true and every man a liar. If a man comes, as it were, with deception, trying to take away your crown, don't let him do it, no matter what he says. Even if it be an angel of light, really, demon spirits disguised, don't let them rob you. Don't let anybody take that crown away. If you possess something that is dear, you don't let anybody take that from you. But if it doesn't mean much, you'll give it up at the first conflict, at the first point of difficulty. God is trying to find out, do we really hold this crown of life dear? Is this crown of glory something that we really long to possess for eternity? How much do we really love God? How dear to us is God? God's finding that out. And it's a discouraging thing sometimes for us as we go along and find out that we were kind of exalted in pride, thinking more highly of ourselves, thinking that, boy, I am becoming spiritual. Boy, do I love Jesus. I am second to the Apostle Paul. And then a test comes and we are knocked down about 37 notches. And we wake up and look in the mirror, as it were, and see what we really are and how immature we actually have been all of this time. It's not a pleasant thing. It's not, oh, now good, I'm sure glad I was shown this. Our first reaction is very negative. We're very much upset, very frustrated, very discouraged. But out of that, God can bring something that'll be beautiful. God can bring something that'll be worthwhile, because we have to have a right opinion. We have to see things properly. This is what the whole Christian life is all about. This is what's happening in Bible college. This is what's happening when we go to church. This is what happens when we go to our job. This is what's happening when we're in the dorm, with our families, ministries. All of these things are happening every single day. We must accomplish eternal life in Christ. The crown shows that we have that final victory. That is what we're looking for. We cannot settle for anything less than victory. We cannot settle for anything less than that full accomplishment. It is amazing how many people are settling for things far less. We have to take a hold of ourselves, take a hold of the truth, and make sure that we're lining up with those truths. It's just an amazing thing what people are doing to themselves. They're just not aware of what is really going on. Just to give you an example, just how people are oblivious to what's going on. They're not thinking. They're not observant. Last night when I was doing some work, and I was with Corky, June's husband, and we were driving down Ambon. We were going to make a left turn to go to his house, and there was a crosswalk, and there was a car stopped here for this guy who was going to cross the street. It was real dark. It was real dark. It was about 6 o'clock, and so the sun was down. And this guy was dressed in real dark clothes. And this car stopped for him, and I stopped, but I wasn't stopping for him, really. I didn't even see him. It just happened that that's where the left turn was, and then I saw him. But there was another car in the other lane on Ambon, and he didn't see this guy at all. All he saw was my turn signal, and I'm sure that all he thought I was doing was making a left turn. That was the only reason I was stopped. And so this guy starts plodding across the street. And I look in my rearview mirror, and this guy is about 50 yards away, and he's going 35 miles an hour, has no awareness at all that anybody's crossing the street. And I'm watching this drama unfold, and I'm thinking, now, there is a problem here. This car is not stopping, and this guy isn't stopping. And he gets right in front of my truck, and I realize this guy is going to be absolutely obliterated by this car. And I honk my horn, and he looks up, and I am certain that that car didn't miss him by any more than that. And he looked up just in time to step back, and the car screeches through, and then he was upset. The guy in the crosswalk was upset at this guy in the car. This guy was totally at fault. This guy, he walked across the street just like this. That's all, and he was in total dark clothing. He didn't look up at all. He wasn't paying any attention. This guy coming down in the lane, he couldn't see him, no possible way. This is what's happening in life all the time. There's tragedies in the physical realm all the time, and people are having their lives taken away from them, and they don't even realize it. If you listen to the radio very much, or read the newspaper periodically, and you read about all the accidents, about all the people that are dying, I mean, it is just absolutely, in my mind, every time I read it, I say, okay, now I've got to make sure I watch my kids more carefully, I've got to watch my wife more carefully, I've got to watch myself more carefully, I've got to be more defensive driving, I've got to look out, I've got to watch every nook and cranny and every possible situation. I mean, you can die just like that in unbelievable situations. I mean, I have read stories and heard things about how people have died, and my mouth drops open, and I say, nobody could die in that situation. Totally impossible. It could not happen. And they're dead. They're standing before the judgment seat. I mean, they are facing eternity now, and they know what life was all about, unfortunately, in most cases, from a negative point of view, meaning that they're not in a place for eternal life. And this is the same thing that's happening in the spiritual realm. It's happening all the time. It's happening to people at community chapel, and they don't even realize it. They're plodding along, their heads down, they don't know, they're part of a stream of life, but they don't know really what they're doing, they don't know why they're here, they're not seeking God, they're not really studying the Word. They enroll in Bible college, and then they don't even come to class. They have sporadic attendance, they don't do the assignments. I mean, something's not working. Somehow the heart and the mind and the spirit have lost contact with God. Something is awry here. Something is out of kilter. We must wake up. We must recognize what's going on. Life can't pass us by because it will destroy us. And we'll be destroyed in the spiritual realm as well. And it's happening all the time. There's people all the time that are, a huge trial comes upon them, and it's like, where did that come from? The more I thought about that guy walking across the crosswalk, if I had just been sitting there and not looking in my rearview mirror, that guy, I mean, he would have been, I mean, it was, ooh, I thought about that all evening, and I thought, now, wow, that would have been, I mean, I can just see the guy would have been screaming, yelling, blood, pain, broken legs, maybe killed, and in his mind, it would be like, what happened? How did it happen? What hit me? I mean, see, there would have been he would not have had any knowledge of what really took place. It would have happened almost in total ignorance. It would have been unbeknownst to him what really took place. That's what's happening to people in the spiritual realm. Go wham! The devil comes, and what hit me? They don't even know what it was. They don't have any idea where that trial came from. But they were set up for that trial. They could have missed that trial. They could have been victorious. They could have been prepared for it. But they just plodded along in life. That is a serious thing. This is serious business. So we're talking about crowns of life, and God wants us to possess it for all eternity. But we must wake up, recognize what is taking place. Okay, the next word that we'll look at is misthos. Misthos. M-I-S-T-H-O-S. T-H-O-S. Look in Matthew 5 and verse 12. Mythos. Matthew 5:12. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. The word reward is mythos. Great is your reward. There is a great reward. This goes right along with Stephanos. There's a reward. But notice, he talked about how they persecuted the prophets. The implication is they will persecute you also. And there will not be any reward without persecution, without testing, without difficulty. Well, I wish the theology of many denominational Christians, as well as many charismatic Christians, I wished it was true. I wish that this was an investment with God, and it always paid back more than 100-fold, and there was no such thing as suffering, no such thing as difficulty, no such thing as a trial. All you have to do is have faith in God. It's just praising God to glory. Oh, I wish that was true. It would be so nice if it was true. But it's not true. It's not part of the Bible. It's not part of the plan of God. There is difficulty. There's testing. There's problems. There's going to be persecution. We need to be prepared. We don't need to be worrying night and day, however. We need to be trusting God. Trusting that God will prepare us. That He's readying us for whatever lies ahead. I've been doing some reading, and there's various publications, and they keep that tell you what's going on in the world, and they give you more of the right-wing view, so it's more accurate. But the more I read that, I go, this is terrible. I'd rather read the other papers. I mean, I'd rather live in the deception than know this information. It's not comforting. It doesn't console me. It doesn't put my mind at ease. It makes me very discouraged. It makes me very upset. It bothers me. It makes me worry. It puts fear in my heart. The only thing I can do is cast my care upon Him. It's the only thing I can do. God wants us to be basically informed, know what's taking place, but the more that you know of what's going on, the more discouraging it is. The more frustrating it is. When you consider what is happening in the world today, what's happening in the United States, I mean, it is a discouraging thing. It's almost better to just be living in ignorance and have no idea what's going on. Just be living in, might as well just live in Disneyland, you know, realm of fantasy with Tinkerbell and Dumbo and just live there. I mean, that'd be, maybe put your heart at ease in a sense. But there's no security in that kind of a realm of fantasy. There's no real joy. There's no real contentment. There's no real victory there. But the more and more that we see what's going on, all we can do is trust Jesus and just say, well, Lord, You know that of myself I can't get through these things. You know of myself I don't have the strength. There's no way that I can bring about this victory. There's no way that I can accomplish these things. I'm going to have to be a man of faith. I'm going to have to be a woman of faith. I'm going to have to trust You. I'm going to have to sell out. I'm going to have to be praying and studying Your Word. That's the only thing that we can do. Now, He also uses this word, mythos, in chapter 6 of Matthew, verses 1, 2, 5, and 16. Verses 1 and 2, also verses 5 and 16. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. In verse 5, and when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. In verse 16, moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites. He goes on, and they disfigure their faces. They make it clear to everyone that looks upon them that they're fasting. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. There's a reward that is of man, and there's a reward that is of God. And you can get your reward of man if that's what you desire. But it will not last. What good is it? It has no eternal value. It is corruptible. It will fade away. Also in Matthew 10 and verse 41. Matthew 10, verse 41, it's used here twice. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He that receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. So there's a reward that's available. Also verse 42, and whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Now the basic idea of this word, misthos, is that you do something good and you will be rewarded for it. You do something and there's a reward. If you agree to work for a wage, you will receive the wage when the work is complete. And the wage could be considered as a reward. It emphasizes doing something to receive something. It is not talking about a gift. It is not talking about the welfare system. It's talking about doing something to receive. You do something good, and there's a reward. You agree to work for a wage, you complete the work, and then you're paid. You receive your wage. You receive your reward. The normal secular meaning of this word prior to the Holy Spirit using it varied as to, there are a number of different uses of this word. It carried the idea of pay, which was a reward for work. It also spoke of a soldier's pay. So just in extra-biblical writings, just in the common usage of that day, spoke of pay, which was a reward for work. Also spoke of a soldier's pay. It also spoke of rent. It would be renting a small house or renting equipment or whatever. It spoke of rent. It also was used speaking of a bribe. Also in the Greek mind, it spoke of a reward by God, which was a reward from the gods, more or less. But they did have a spiritual idea in using this word. And it also spoke of punishment, because that's a wage as well. It's also a reward, in a sense. A reward for wrongdoing. And that's what we noted here in chapter 6, where it says they already have the reward. Well, that reward is more like a punishment. If you compare receiving a reward from man as compared with a reward from God, the reward from man, if that's all you get, in comparison, that's punishment. It may seem nice at the time, but in the final analysis, when you stand before the judgment seat, it's been a punishment. And isn't that a sad thing? When you consider how many people are living with their mind in that kind of a framework, that's their mentality. They want to be rewarded of man, and they're doing good to be rewarded of man. But in the final analysis, in many cases, it'll be punishment. Because when they stand before God, just by being a humanitarian, they neglected the eternal things. They neglected eternal life. They neglected Christ. They neglected the one that could forgive their sins. I mean, the devil... again, I mean, there's been a lot of things set up to trap man. And man is being trapped all the time. All sorts of different avenues. Yes, John?
You mentioned about speaking of a bride. I understand that. There's another scripture which connects with that. Giving somebody before you are taken to court. Is that similar to?
I don't know right offhand. I don't know. If you found the scripture and gave it to me, maybe I'd be able to find out. But right offhand, I'm not sure.
What is he referring to here, speaking of a bride?
Well, see, this is how it was used outside of the Bible. See, this was like in the classical writings and in business documents and letters that have been found. They have found that this word was used in some cases of a bribe. And a bribe is you give money for a certain act. And so there's a rewarding system, but it's really negative. So you want something done. You're trying to gain favor, and you're paying money for that. It's like bribing a politician, bribing the tax assessor or whatever, or some police officer. And you want him, as it were, to look the other way when you do this act, which is against the law. So it's that kind of an idea. But it shows an exchange, money for an action. It shows that there's something that is done. There's a transfer between both parties. A bribe is not just a gift with nothing expected in return. The money is given with a certain act or a neglecting of an act. That's what's expected in return. So see, with each case, there's something exchanged by both parties. It's never just one-sided. We're not just dealing with God giving, as were, the gift of eternal life. Here he's showing two sides, man's side, God's side. He's showing things between man and man as well. So that's the only point that's really involved. These points here of how it's used in the extra-biblical writings, it emphasizes the concept of a transfer between two parties. And this is what's taking place between us and God. It's a transfer between both parties. It isn't that we just look to him and he does everything, but there's our responsibility as well. So generally, when I give information from extra-biblical writings, it will help to picture the word, help you to give a little bit fuller concept of it. That's usually the only time that I'll give you that information. Now, in the New Testament spiritual sense, it speaks of a reward by God as a result of your doing his will. We do his will, and we are rewarded. The word also has a bad sense, or a negative sense, meaning if we do not do God's will, we will be receiving a wage of unrighteousness, or a reward of iniquity. The wages of sin is death, separation from God. So there's a positive aspect, and then there's a negative one as well. You can put 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 15, also Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12. 2 Peter 2, verses 13 and 15, also Revelation 22, verse 12. As far as good applications are concerned, you can put Matthew 20, and verse 8, and the word mythos is translated higher there. You've done something for higher. Matthew 20, verse 8. Also, Luke 6, verse 35, is translated reward. And then John 4, verse 36, it's translated wages. So Matthew 20, verse 8, higher. Luke 6, verse 35, reward. John 4, verse 36, wages. As we continue in God's will, there's a reward that remains ahead. And the concept of this reward that remains ahead is in Matthew chapter 25, verses 21 to 23. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. So it's a reciprocation. There's God showing what man should do, man does it, and he's rewarded. He receives something that is positive, something that is eternal by doing the will of God. No matter how insignificant God's command might be, if it's part of his will, it's producing something that will last for eternity. It is so important that we recognize that we're doing everything, it's between us and God. No matter where you are, whether you're in the dorm, whether you're on the job, no matter how few ministries you have, no matter how many ministries you have, no matter how many hours you take in Bible college, no matter how long you've been walking with God, it's between you and Him. And you must keep your mind and your heart with that attitude, with that concept. And it doesn't matter, you neglect something here, and you say, well, nobody will know about it. God knows about it. He sees it. That was part of His will for your life. If it's neglected, it's going to harm you. It's going to end up being a hindrance. If you do it, you're going to be rewarded for it. God keeps account of all of those things. It is so vital that we recognize that God cannot be mocked. We cannot hide anything from God. Everything stands naked and bare before God. He sees everything you're doing and everything you're not doing. He can't hide things in your mind. He can't hide things in your heart. It's your living before God. You're not living before me. You're not living before the pastor. You're not living before community chapel. You're living before God. And this is so vital for us to understand. I sometimes feel such a concern in my heart for those that they've been walking with God for a number of years. They've been in Bible college. They didn't necessarily graduate, but they took a number of hours. They did okay. But now they've kind of settled down. They've got the wife and the kids and the home and the job and the car payments. And it's so easy to lose the fact that they're to be living before God in all of those things. And that no matter what anybody else sees, no matter how they're doing in anybody else's opinion, it's how does God see their life? How are they doing before God? Are they up in God? Are they strong in God? Are they holding fast? See, where is their reward? Is it their all they're concerned with is paying their tithes and their offering, and if they do that, well, then they feel satisfied. That's not enough. Are they coming to the church services and praying before the church services? Are they really listening to the sermons? Are they praying after the service? Are they counseling people? Are they greeting people? All of these things are vital. Are they witnessing on the job? See, all of that's important. All of that is part of the preparation for eternity. We sometimes have this idea, well, we're just preparing for future ministries. We're preparing for eternity. Maybe the only ministries we'll have are the ministries we have right now. You might not be here another 6 months from now. You may be gone. You don't know how long your life is going to continue on. You don't know when an accident might take your life. You don't know everything that is taking place. But live before God today. That's where the reward is. Well, I think this is so important. Now, I want to mention three other words briefly that tie in to this word mystos. The first one is antapodidomai. A-N-T-A-P-O-D-I-D-O-M-I. Antapodidomai. A-N-T-A-P-O-D-I-D-O-M-I. This is a verb which means to give back as an equivalent or to make return for. To give back as an equivalent. To make return for. It also means to repay. To give back as an equivalent. To make a return for. To repay. Used in Romans 12 in verse 19, and it's translated, will repay. Romans 12, verse 19, will repay. It's also used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 9, and there it's translated, render. 1 Thessalonians 3, 9, render. Romans 12, 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. God will give back. what somebody deserves, they will finally receive it. You ever find yourself bothered as you read about all the injustice in our society? Oh, it's frustrating. God will repay. God will take care of all of that injustice. And there is a lot of injustice today. Tremendous amounts of it. Tremendous amounts by our government, the whole court system, on a worldwide basis, all sorts of dictators, tyrants, madmen, demon-possessed people, all sorts of things have happened, and there's people walking the streets that should have been incarcerated in some pit in the ground or hung from the highest tree, and they're walking around as a free man, free woman today. One day, they're going to be repaid. Now, I hope they give their life to Christ somewhere in between so that God can erase that thing, can remove their sin as far as the east be from the west. But if not, if they hold on to that thing, hold on to that way of life, there's going to come a day when they are repaid. And some people are going to stand before the judgment seat, and they're going to be rather dismayed. They're going to be standing in a position of total amazement because their life, they were so sure that they had everything figured out, and they're going to stand before the judgment seat of God Himself, and He's going to cast them into the lake of fire, and it's going to be horrible judgment. So there's a payment for the negative, but there's also a repayment for the positive. So that's also involved here. Well, we'll continue with this next week. Or do we have 5 minutes? Oh, do we really? All these bells are confusing me. Okay, good. I'm glad to hear that. Okay. Anybody on tape? Come back, quick. I'm just going to put down the headphones. Boy, that class went fast. Teacher went out for a cup of coffee. I'm back now. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 3:9. Mentioned that it's translated render. For what thanks can we render to God again for you? For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God. They want to make thanks, as it were, in repayment for what God has done in these people's lives. God has done something tremendous, and they want to, as it were, pay God back for that. They want to give back an equivalent. He's done this, and now man wants to express thanks. An equivalent thanks based on what God has done. That's also involved. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6. See, I'm trying to show you that in the New Testament, in these Greek words, there's a definite emphasis on receiving for what you have sown. There's a reaping for what has been sown. There's a doing positive things in line with God's will, and there's a reward. And then there's the wages of sin, which is death. Living in sin, living in separation from God, and it is also setting you up for a certain reward. And this is happening with every single person. God is keeping track of everything that man does, whether it be positive or negative, whether it's for God, for man himself, for others, whether it's for the devil, makes no difference. God is keeping track of all of these things. All of it, none of it escapes God's awareness, His oversight. He knows everything that is taking place. 2 Thessalonians 1:6. Here it's translated to recompense. Translated to recompense. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. There's those that trouble the saints, they're going to have tribulation from God. God knows how to pay them back. These people that they're living unrighteous lives, and they're a pain in the neck to the saints of God, they don't escape God's judgment. They don't escape God's notice. He knows how to bring tribulation upon their lives as well. God's watching over His people. He knows how to take care of them. That's why vengeance is His. He'll take care of it. We like to think that, I'd like to take matters in my own hands. We'd like to set up the community chapel vigilante and go out and exercise some law and order. We feel that way sometimes. There's a righteous indignation. But we have to put that in God's hands. He'll take care of it. He's the judge. And really, we must do that. It is easy to be so perturbed and so bothered by what's going on that we would like to take some law in our own hands. We'd like to set up, instead of the KKK, it would be the CCBTC, you know, and go out with our hoods and our capes and show people what righteousness really is. I mean, there can be that feeling in the natural, in the flesh. But that's where we have to trust God. Now we say, oh no, I don't ever feel that way. I'm just sweet and meek. I'm lamb-like. I'm just loving and kind. We get bothered. We are upset by the injustice and the unrighteousness. And that's normal. That's to be expected. But there's nothing that we can really do about it except live for God and trust God and keep putting these things into His hands. That's the only thing that we can do. One other verse with this word, Hebrews 10 and verse 30. Hebrews 10 and verse 30. For we know Him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense. The words will recompense, antipodidomai, will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge His people. Not only is He going to judge the ungodly, but He's judging His people as well. That should cause us to be a little bit more tolerant, to be a little bit more patient. We expect the world to exercise righteous judgment, but how can they do that in the state that they're in? And then, when it comes to the people of God, we kind of fancy that we're above any sort of judgment. We're above any sort of being brought before the judgment bar of God and having Him say, well, now your life isn't quite right. He's judging us as well. He's trying to straighten us out as well. Even if you had every single person who was a born-again Christian ruling all the judges and all the rest, we'd still have a lot of problems. It still wouldn't be perfect. It's not going to be even perfect during the millennium. But the judgment's going to be much more swift and much more accurate, but it's still not going to be perfect. It's not going to be heaven on earth. It will be much more than what it is right now. But the only heaven there is when we're finally with Him for all eternity. Now, we in ourselves can never repay God, but He will fully repay every wage of sin. And He will also repay every person's righteous act. We're trying to repay God, and that's what was mentioned basically in 1 Thessalonians 3:9, where Paul was saying, we're rendering to God, we're wanting to render to God thanks for you. So we're trying to repay God through an expression of gratitude, but the real emphasis here is emphasizing God who will pay back sin. He will pay back deeds of unrighteousness. The only way that we can pay back God is by more fully surrendering our lives to Him. That's the only way. That's the only thing that we can do. We can't offer Him our bank accounts. We can't offer Him our silver and gold. We don't have too much to offer Him. But He wants us. That's the payment that He wants from us. Now, the second word is antipodosis. Also going along with this word misthos. Antipodosis. A-N-T-A-P-O-D. O-S-I-S. A-N-T-A-P-O-D-O-S-I-S. It's only used once in the New Testament. It's used in Colossians 3, verse 24. And there it's translated reward. Colossians 3, verse 24, translated reward. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. This word also carries the idea of giving back. It emphasizes giving back in turn. Once something is done, something is given back in turn, in its proper sequence, in its proper order. If you note carefully all of Colossians chapter 3, it's speaking of our duties in Christ. And once the duties are completed, we will receive reward from God in turn, in order, in its proper time. It's done in turn for our submission to Him. Once again, emphasizing that we follow God's will. If man doesn't follow God's will, he receives something. And if man does follow God's will, he receives something. Nothing escapes God's notice. A third word is apodidomai. A-P-O-D-I-D-O-M-I. Apodidomai. A-P-O-D-I-D-O-M-I. This word means to give back. See, all three of these words are related. To give back. Also, to give up. To restore. To return. Apodidomai. To give back. To give up. To restore. To return. This refers to something you have coming or owed to you. Refers to something you have coming or owed to you. It's used in Revelation 22 and verse 12. Revelation 22:12, and there it's translated to give. Also, it's used in Matthew 18 verse 26. Matthew 18:26, where it's translated will pay. Also in verse 28 of the same chapter, it's translated pay. Matthew 18:26, will pay. And then verse 28, translated pay. Revelation 22:12, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according to his work shall be. To give. He will give to every man according to his work. And then Matthew 18:26. According to man's work. Matthew 18:26. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Will pay. Well, that's a good heart. Couldn't possibly pay all, but that's the heart that God wants, that we will pay all. We will pay everything that we owe to God. And it's a payment based on what God has done. First, God created us. God made provision to forgive our sins. So there's a tremendous payment that we should be desiring to make in return to Him. Also, verse 28, and the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence, and they laid hands on him and took him by the throat, kindly sort, sweet spirit, tender, saying, pay me that thou owest me. The word pay. Well, if we've been forgiven much, if God has given us much, and He showed to us tremendous grace and mercy, what should our heart be to one another? It should be the same heart. There's no room for all of this intolerance. There's no room for this legalism. There's no room for you to demand so little of yourself and to demand so much of your brother. It is amazing. If we really compare what we demand of ourselves and then what we demand of others, generally we demand very little of ourselves in comparison. That is totally improper. It's totally unacceptable. This is why people leave the church. They're demanding unreasonable things of the church, church government, pastor, elders, other saints, and they never demand that of themselves. They're demanding unreasonably. It's not proper. It's not a right heart. It's not a right mind. The word apodidomai also means to give or do something which one should do in fulfillment of an obligation. There's an obligation that requires you to do something. It's always showing two parties. Mistho shows this, and then these three other words show the same thing. It's a very common concept throughout the whole Word of God. We find it with this in mind, to give something which one should give in fulfillment of an obligation, in Acts 19, verse 40, where it's translated give, and then in Matthew 22 and verse 21, it's translated render. Acts 19:40. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. See, they're being placed in a position of obligation. They're going to have to give something. But they had nothing to give. They had no explanation to give. They recognized that they were in a dangerous position concerning the Roman magistrates. The Roman rulers would not appreciate this riot. But it was a position where there's obligation to give something, to do something. And as I mentioned, also Matthew 22, verse 21. So it's emphasizing our position before God, man's position before man. There's a position before the will of God where we are to do something, and then there'll be a reward return. If we live contrary to God's will, there's also a reward or a wage. There's something always in return. There's always a connection. Every action stands accountable before God. God is not ignoring what we're doing. He's not ignoring what we're thinking. Everything is being taken into account.
I think this ties in with being an unprofitable servant, because once we've done all that we should have done, we're still unprofitable.
But yet there's something that we're to do, and we look back and we say, well, Lord, this is all that I could have done. I know I stand as an unprofitable servant, and then he says, but I'm going to reward you. And we realize that it's all by the grace of God. But there's an obligation. There's something that we are to be doing. The Christian life is not just sitting around, twiddling our thumbs, and casting all our care upon him, meaning that we make him responsible for everything. Man has a tremendous responsibility. This would all go along with what Don talked about concerning the contract, concerning the covenant. Very common concept throughout the whole Word of God. Next week we're going to look at three words briefly as an introduction to the word ecclesia. And then we'll talk about ecclesia and go on from there.
Did they come back?
This is good.